I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7 this morning. Please, Luke chapter 7, if you're back with us for the first time in a while or first-time guest today, we're hitting some of the highlights of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Called the Synoptic Gospels because they give the same perspective. Not that John gives a contradictory perspective, but John covers a lot of material that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't cover. They have a lot of parallels, but then a few instances, like our narrative this morning, our story this morning from the life of Jesus. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who records this incident that we're going to look at this morning. Luke chapter 7. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we saw a story about Jesus' authority and Jesus' power to heal those that were about to die. Remember, the centurion had the sick slave, and he comes to Jesus and expresses to Jesus, "I know you're a man with authority. I'm the same way. I can tell people what to do, and they do it here in the Roman army. You just speak the word, and my slave will be healed." And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. So Luke demonstrates that Jesus has the authority to heal those that are about to die. This morning, Luke is going to reveal to us that Jesus has the authority to heal those who have died. Healing somebody who's about to die, that's remarkable. Healing someone who has already died, that's unheard of. Let's look at Luke's record here in chapter 7. In verse 11, we'll read a few verses, unpack those, and then come back to our text. Starting in verse 11 of Luke chapter 7, "Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him. They were accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he was moved with compassion for her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Jesus has been in Capernaum, there on the north side of the lake at Galilee, where he based his ministry out of. And he heads about 35 kilometers to the southwest to a little village called Nain. Now, Nain is probably not high on the radar of your biblical geography knowledge. But Nain, 35 miles southwest of Capernaum, over the beautiful rolling hills there. If you were going to go down there, you could go through the little village of Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding. Nain lay in the Armageddon Valley, the Valley of Jezreel, about 10 kilometers from Jesus' boyhood town, the town of Nazareth. Nain was just about 10 kilometers to the southeast of Nazareth. So that gives you an idea of where Nain is. Beautiful rolling hills there in the valley. Wonderful setting, but it's not a happy occasion. They're not taking in the scenery today. Jesus has just healed the centurion slave who was about to die. And he records for us, Luke does, that Jesus was not alone. He had his apostles with him. He had those that he had chosen to be his followers. Thank you, Harold. Will and Harold are going to put a handout in your hand. It was too big to slip into your bulletin, and that's dangerous for me because I get going and I can't stop and I forget about the handout. So thanks for flagging me down. They'll get that handout into your hand if you want one. If you don't want one, just pass them on down to the end of your row. Hopefully there'll be enough this morning. We're going to have to put in a balcony or a satellite campus or something. I never understood why folks would want to go to a church to watch somebody on a screen. But that's another matter. All right. We interrupt this message to bring you handouts. Sorry about that, folks. I'm pausing because I understand for most men like myself, it's hard to multitask and you can't pass a handout and focus on the message at the same time. So we'll wait till everybody gets a handout that wants one. Okay. You say, what does this have to do with our message? This is Elijah, Jesus. Well, you'll see as we work through this passage. So there's a large crowd accompanying Jesus. Jesus is well known at this point. So a sizable crowd is following along. They love to hear Jesus teach. They love to see him perform miracles, and they're not going to get disappointed today. So they follow Jesus, and they arrive at the city of Nain. And by the way, the fact that there is a sizable crowd is an important detail, and I'll explain later on in the message why that's an important detail. But for now, realize there's a large crowd that can witness what's about to take place. And we get a feel for Jesus' heart as Luke records this incident for us. In verses 12 to 13, they come to the gate of the city. They're about to go into Nain, apparently, and a throng is coming out. There's a crowd about to go in, and there's a crowd coming out. Jews wouldn't bury inside the city, typically. Remember, for Jesus' burial, where did they bury him? They buried him outside the walls of Jerusalem. Typically, wouldn't bury inside the city. So they come out of this little village of Nain, and they would be carrying this dead, probably teenage boy. So obviously, something tragic had happened, not usual for teenagers to pass away. And so they're carrying him. Our translation says coffin, and we get the idea of it, but to picture probably what was transpiring here in that Jewish culture would have been a flat pallet, most likely, with a stand where they would lay the body on top of it. It wasn't covered on top, so it wasn't an enclosed coffin, but a flat platform maybe made out of wicker where pallbearers could carry the deceased outside the city to the gravesite, and they would usually switch pallbearers, and when they would do that, they would have prayers and eulogies and all different kinds of things. It was a long procession out to the graveside, and usually in Jewish tradition, the mother was at the head of the procession. She was leading the procession. So here's a sizable crowd coming by Nain. There's a sizable crowd gathered as mourners for the loss of a young man. And Luke records for us, and not only was this tragic because you have a teenager who's died what we would consider prematurely, it gets worse because he says that this young man, this teenage boy, was the only son of his mother. This lady knew tragedy before because her husband had passed away. She was a widow. She knew tragedy. And now she experiences the bitter cup of death again as her son passes away. And we would hope that, well, she's got two or three other sons waiting in the wings that can take care of her, but Luke tells us that's not the case. Not only is she a widow, this was her only child. She had no other children. The death of her husband was tragic. The death of a child, possibly even more vexing. By God's grace, I have not experienced the death of a child in our family. Of course, the Papalas experienced that a couple years ago as they buried Daniel, a 7-month-old. I haven't experienced it in my family directly, but in my extended family, Lisa's uncle, she had an uncle named Mike. He was an outdoorsman, very healthy, very active. He had been hiking out in the San Juan Mountains close to where my parents grew up in western Colorado shortly before they returned home. I think he was 47, 48, somewhere in that range. And I believe they found him one morning, passed away, dead at 47, 48. And so Lisa's grandma related to the family at some point that death, the death of her adult son, was even harder to handle than the death of her husband, who passed away of Lou Gehrig's disease in his 80s. Not minimizing the death of a spouse, but we expect our spouses to die at some point, but we don't expect our kids to die before us. And so this woman is experiencing grief like many of us have not known, but a few of you have. She had no children left. It gets worse. We noted that she was a widow. For widows to provide for themselves in Bible times was almost impossible. What job is a widow going to be able to get in that culture? How is she going to feed herself? How is she going to live? Widows in Bible times were practically helpless. And that's where this woman is. It doesn't get much more bleak than this situation. Our hearts go out to this poor lady. She's heartbroken. She's devastated. Maybe she's inconsolable as she leads the funeral procession at the head of her son's casket, headed out to bury, humanly speaking, the only hope she had of having a decent life. I suspect she's devastated. And Luke tells us there that there was a large crowd, a sizable crowd from the city. Friends who heard about the death. Jews typically buried the bodies right away, same day usually. And so talk about the emotional whammy on this woman. Her son dies, and later that day, most likely, they're out burying. And so people from the village, friends, family, hear about it. They're walking with her. She probably doesn't have the money to hire professional wailers and mourners as some rich Jews would do to make it appear that this person was very loved. She didn't need a fake that this boy was loved. She loved him. He was loved. Friends and family and folks from the city walking behind the procession. Well, does Jesus care about situations like that? Does Jesus care when Daniel Popola goes into eternity? Does Jesus care when Lisa's Uncle Mike leaves behind a wife and two kids and a sad mom? Does Jesus care when you're sad? Let's let Luke tell us. When we see significant need, what do we like to do? If we can't meet the need or don't want to meet the need, we tend to look away. Oh, if I don't make eye contact with them, then maybe they won't think that I recognized and I saw their need. We tend to look away from problems that we don't want to meet or we're unable to meet. But not Jesus. Luke tells us, and this is an important word, it seems insignificant, but it's an important word, when the Lord saw her. He saw her physically, of course, but He saw what was going on in her heart, no doubt, as well. Jesus takes notice of our needs. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't turn a blind eye to them. He wouldn't ignore this woman. Luke tells us he had compassion on her. Now, this was the Greek word for your gut. We wouldn't tell somebody today, when I saw my future wife for the first time, my liver exploded. I mean, you could try and work that into a love poem, but I don't think it's going to go over too well. Or my kidneys were racing. We just don't talk that way. But the Jews would describe it that way because that's where you would feel it. I mean, it was It was the idea of a compassion that you can even experience the feeling of it in your gut. This wasn't just some intellectual, well, I see a need and I'm indifferent to it, but I'm going to meet it. Jesus was moved with compassion. He felt it. This was no casual indifference. Jesus is moved by our sorrow. Sometimes people that experience difficult times, very painful situations, whether it be sexual abuse or abandonment by family, sometimes they'll say, well, where was God in all this? Well, Isaiah 63 tells us in the context of his people Israel. He says when they were in Egypt being afflicted and they were getting beat and they were getting unjustly treated, it says, in all their affliction, God was afflicted with them. Jesus literally took our sorrows upon him. He experienced our sorrows as the God-man. We would say something like this, I feel your pain. I empathize with you. Friends, Jesus feels your pain and Jesus cares. And so he says to her something that coming from the lips of any other person would be ludicrous and even insulting. He says, don't be crying. Don't weep. If you were burying your son and a stranger shows up at the funeral and has the audacity to walk up to you and say, stop crying. Don't shed any more tears. If you were particularly sanctified that day, you might restrain yourself from slugging them. But on the inside, you'd be thinking, what? What right do you have to tell me to stop crying? Don't you understand? I'm a widow. This is my only son. My son died today. We're on our... Where are you from? How insensitive could you be? But this doesn't come from insensitivity in our Lord, because he's the only one in the present who can do anything about it. And so it's not a ridiculous, insulting statement. We would think, why shouldn't I cry? You've sure got some nerve. But Jesus shows his compassion. That's the first truth that Luke wants us to grab a hold of today. That Jesus feels compassion on the sad. Jesus feels compassion on the sad. You remember from our previous messages from Luke that one of Luke's important themes, what he loves to latch on to, is Jesus' concern for the down and outers, which in the book of Luke are tax collectors who were not esteemed, not liked in Jewish culture, and probably rightfully so in many respects. Sinners, women, and I don't say that disparagingly, that's just the way it was in Bible times. Christianity has lifted the status of women in an amazing way. But Jesus was concerned for tax collectors, he was concerned for sinners, he was concerned for women, and he was concerned for the poor. This woman, to our knowledge, was not a tax collector, nor was she a loose woman, but she was poor, and she was a woman, which in that day were two major strikes. Jesus feels compassion on the down and outers. He shows it by his concern for this woman. That's the first truth that Luke wants us to grab a hold on. That if you're sad, if you're low, Jesus feels compassion. But he doesn't stop there. Luke shows us, secondly, that Jesus has the authority to raise the dead. Jesus has the authority, the power to meet the need. Verse 14, he came up and he touched the coffin or the platform where this dead young man's body was, probably lying face up with his arms folded. And so he touches the coffin. And in our day, that happens all the time at a funeral, right? As people come by to pay their last respects, they touch the coffin. But in this day, for a Jew to do that, that was a big-time no-no, because the law in Numbers, I think it's 19, prescribed that you weren't supposed to touch a corpse. And if you touched a corpse, you became ceremonial unclean. And if you didn't go through the cleansing process, And there could be significant consequences for you as a Jew. And we've seen here in the Gospels that Jesus is not concerned about touching those people that can make him ceremonially unclean. It's not that he didn't care about the Lord's commands. He was meeting the need here. He was going to do something that nobody else could do. And so he touches the coffin. He touches the platform. And the pallbearers, of course, are shocked by this. You just don't do this. A stranger walking up. And so they come to a halt. They stop. It's hard to know exactly what these pallbearers were thinking, or the mother. But I suspect at minimum, at this point, they're very confused. Why would this wonderful teacher, if they recognized him, maybe they did, maybe they didn't, why would this person stop our funeral? So he touches the plank, they stop, tells us the pallbearer stood still, and Jesus gets right to the issue. He says, I am saying to you, young man, arise, get up. What would you have been thinking if you were in that crowd? I mean, if we talk to ourselves, people think we're crazy. If we talk to dead people, people know you're crazy. You don't talk to dead bodies. But notice what Jesus doesn't have to do. Look at the handout that we finally got in your hands there this morning. It's a comparison there of the miracle of Elijah being used by God to raise a widow's son in Zarephath, which was not real far away from Nain, but hundreds of years before. And Jesus' miracle. You notice the comparisons here, and I think it's intentional on Luke's part. The terminology of the two passages overlaps in such a way that my personal opinion is that Luke had 1 Kings 17, 9-24 in mind, and he wants to highlight the similarities but also the differences between Elijah's raising of the widow's son and Jesus' raising of this widow's son. Located close geographically, Zarephath was not too far away from where Nain was. In 1 Kings, the writer notes that Elijah came to the gate of the city. That's where he met the widow. But while she was gathering sticks to cook their last meal before they died, but the miracle takes place. After that, the son dies. Luke tells us that Jesus approached the gate of the city. In 1 Kings 17, there are no witnesses present. Elijah takes the boy to the upper room, and he's alone with the boy in the upper room when the boy is raised. There's no witnesses present. Here in Jesus' miracle, there are tons of witnesses present. Jesus had told the fearful woman who was anticipating her death, or Elijah had told the woman, do not fear. Jesus tells this woman, don't weep. And so you come down to the fifth row there. In the 1 Kings passage, Elijah prays to the Lord. And you notice, Pastor Michael, you forgot to put something in the blank on the right. That's because there's no prayer. You look through the few raising from the dead that we have in the Bible, and we only have a handful of them. There aren't many of them there. But as you look through them, almost without exception, when it's anybody other than Jesus, they pray. Why? Because those prophets, they don't have any authority in themselves to raise dead people. But you notice that empty blank is speaking volumes to us. Luke is communicating to us who Jesus is. Not only does he have the authority to heal people who are almost dead, he has the authority in and of himself where he doesn't even have to ask his Father. Now, when he raises Lazarus, he will. He's not against praying. But in the two raisings from the dead that are recorded in Luke, the next one in chapter 8, there's no prayer recorded. Jesus doesn't have to pray. Why? Because he has the authority in and of himself to raise the dead. As the God-man, he doesn't need to, like Elijah, like Elisha, pray and ask God to heal. He can just speak and it happens. So what happens? Jesus has spoken, and even the dead must obey Jesus' voice. Friends, passing into eternity doesn't exempt you from the responsibility to obey the Lord. One day every knee will bow. And so he says there, young man, I say to you, arise. And what do you know? Verse 15. The dead man sat up. The dead man sat up. If you were at a funeral and all of a sudden the corpse sits up, you'd be scared. You'd be on the edge of your seats. The corpse started talking, you'd be out of there. This doesn't happen at funerals. They'd never seen anything like this. Luke is giving us evidence that this boy really had come back to life. He could sit up, he could talk, his life had been restored. Only Jesus can reverse death. He is your only hope of life. If you don't have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, you don't have hope of eternal life. You will experience a resurrection someday, but it will be a resurrection to damnation. It won't be a resurrection to eternal life. Only Jesus can reverse death. He has the authority. One thing that Luke doesn't mention for us that we often see in the miracle accounts, and it's significant, is there's no record of the woman's faith. There's no record of faith from anybody in the crowd. Do you honestly think the people, when Jesus stopped them, thought, oh boy, we're going to see a resurrection right about now? There's no mention of faith. They weren't expecting a resurrection. There's a false teaching today that says that your faith is what unleashes God to work. Now, God wants you to have faith, but God's not limited to work if you don't have faith. He can do whatever He wants to do, whether you have faith or not. And this miracle proves that. No mention of faith, but Jesus does the miracle. And the dead man sits up and begins to speak. What a reunion. And friends, I think this foreshadows, gives us a little picture of what some of those heavenly reunions are going to be like. When I see my grandma for the first time in years and years. When John and Anita see their two little ones in heaven, and others of you. Some of you have babies in heaven before you. Some of you have spouses. Some of you have kids. We all have friends. For those that know the Lord Jesus, what a reunion. One day, these reunions with deceased loved ones will be enjoyed. Jesus is the Savior of the down and outers because He has compassion and He has the authority to do something about it. Jesus has the authority to raise the dead. Look back at your handout. Luke tells us there in verse 15 that Jesus gave him back to his mother. That exactly parallels what the writer of 1 Kings records for us in 1 Kings 17, verse 23. You look down at the second to last row where 1 Kings 17 tells us Elijah gave him to his mother. You think Luke had that passage in his mind when he wrote it? Seems to be more than coincidental. The difference between Elijah's raising of the dead boy is that Elijah, of course, stretched himself out three times on the child. What does Jesus do? He doesn't even have to touch the corpse. He just speaks and it happens. Elijah's raising was amazing. Jesus' raising was astounding. And what was the response? How should we respond this morning to these two wonderful truths that Luke wants to drive home deep into our hearts, that Jesus has compassion on the sad and the down and outers, and that Jesus has the authority to raise the dead. Well, we don't have to guess at how we should respond. Luke tells us how we should respond, and we see that emulated in the response of the crowd. Verse 16. And fear gripped them all, and they were glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all Judea and all the surrounding district, and the disciples of John reported to John about all these things. Where's John? He's in prison. And he's beginning to have his doubts whether Jesus is truly the one he claimed to be. And word gets back to John, and this miracle becomes important in John's assessment of who Jesus is. So how did they respond? Well, I think there's three ways that we should respond, three avenues of application for every person here this morning. If you're not a child of God this morning, then Luke is calling on you through this story and this compilation of miracle stories that he gives us. He's calling on you to believe that Jesus is the prophet who was prophesied to come into the world. This theme will become noticeable in the following verses next week. But remember Moses in Deuteronomy 18, he prophesied, "There is coming the prophet, and you will listen to him. You will do whatever he tells you to do, and if you don't, there will be consequences." And so we have this aspect of Jesus' work and ministry that he is the prophet. Elijah was a great prophet. And you notice there on your handout, the last statement, the woman's assessment after she Elijah raised her boy from the dead, God used him to raise the boy from the dead. She concludes, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that you speak the truth." In other words, I know you're a prophet of God. Who can do that except the true prophet of God? Well, what's the response of these people? They say, "A great prophet has arisen among us." And they're getting close to the truth. Jesus certainly is a great prophet, but Luke is trying to bring us to the place where we see not only is he a great prophet, he is the greatest prophet. He is the one that was prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Luke's assessment of Jesus even goes one step further from the witnesses. What's Luke's assessment of Jesus? Well, you notice how he describes Jesus in verse 13, the title he uses from Jesus. Look down at the text. When the Lord saw her. He's not only a great prophet, he is the Lord over everything. He's the Lord over the dead. He's the Lord over eternal life. He's the Lord over everything. And if you have not come to that conclusion in your life, then you need to come to that conclusion today. Call on the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sins and be saved. Believe that Jesus is the prophet and Lord. That's the first application. The second two applications are for believers. If you're a child of God here this morning, and many of you are, these two applications are for you. And they're found in verse 16. First application for you as believers is that you need to respond in a greater fear of God. When they saw this, it says, verse 16, fear overtook all of them. Fear gripped them. Their heart was filled with fear. Friends, that kind of fear of God is a healthy fear. That he is the one who raises the dead, and if he can raise the dead on his own authority, then I better fear him. I better stand in awe of him. I better not be casual about my relationship with him. I better be serious-minded and fear God. When you hear of Jesus raising the dead, it should lead to a greater fear of God. What kind of man is this? He has power like we've never seen before. He's greater than even the greatest prophets in our history. This must be the Son of God. This must be God. Let me ask you, friends, do you fear God? Or have you gotten kind of casual, indifferent? Life's beaten you up, you're worn down, and you've lost a little bit of that awe of God. Let Luke's record of this miracle that our Lord performed, that he has the authority to raise the dead, let this rekindle in your heart an awe for this God that you serve. What an awesome God. Fear him, love him. But then second, he tells us in verse 16, they were glorifying God. They started and they kept on glorifying God. Another one of Luke's key words. They were giving glory to God. recognizing his greatness and then adequately responding by honoring him. They're saying, God has visited his people. Flip back to chapter 1 of Luke. Chapter 1, the longest chapter in the book. You remember after John the Baptizer is born to Elizabeth and Zacharias, who couldn't have kids, and God did a miracle and gave them kids. And then Mary becomes pregnant, even though she's never sexually known a man. Zacharias' prophecy. We see this idea of God's visitation in two places. The only other times it shows up in the book of Luke. Verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished his redemption for his people. And then verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will, same word, visit us, verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This woman was in the shadow of death, and the one who visited them with favor delivered her from that death. So this is about a resurrection of this son to life. But the story is also about a restoration of this lady to life. In other words, now that the son is alive again, he can probably provide for. This is not only God's way of raising this young man from the dead, but it was also God's way of showing compassion on a down and outer, a poor widow that nobody else could help. So the second response for believers is to glorify God. Don't just think, wow, that's amazing. Respond in praise and worship and adoration that you serve a God who can raise people from the dead and will raise you to a resurrection of life someday. And all your loved ones that know Him. When we go to funerals, and it's not wrong, but it's just reality. When we go to funerals, we try and make everything nice. We try and put this veneer of niceness over death with beautiful flowers, and we dress the deceased up in their nicest suit or their nicest clothes, and they try and preserve, and they put makeup and all this stuff on, and we have nice music, and I'm not against any of that stuff. But what we're doing is we're just making death look a little bit nicer. And there's nothing nice about death. But here Jesus reminds us, we don't have to be fearful of death. We've been delivered from the fear, the power of death. Satan keeps unbelievers in the fear of death. But if you're a child of God, you don't need to fear death. And when we go to funerals, Jesus would not tell you not to weep. We know that because he wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus right before he raised him from the dead. Jesus wept. Jesus feels your pain. But as you weep and as you sorrow and as you think about children that have preceded you in death and family and friends, if you know God, passages like Luke 7 ought to fill your heart with such hope. And that's why we can go to funerals and the unbelievers around us are losing it. And that's why we can go to funerals and we can sing songs like Be Still My Soul, like Paige played this morning, and Victory in Jesus, and To God Be the Glory, because even the death of a believer is an ultimate reminder of the victory that our Lord Jesus has won for us through His resurrection. And so we respond with sorrow, but we respond with fear of God and worship and honor. Would you bow your heads, please? What hope do people from other religions and cults have? We need to tell them. But in comparison of Christianity to the other world religions, there's no comparison at all. Jesus is the prophet that was prophesied. If you don't know him as your Savior, today would be a wonderful day to repent of your sins and to believe in his death, burial, and resurrection for you. He won the victory of life for you through his resurrection from the dead. So call on him. Pray in your heart. Turn from your sins. Come to Christ. And for children of God, fear and worship the one who has authority to raise the dead, and hope in him for your loved ones that have preceded you, that knew him, and for you yourselves. We're uncertain about the timing of our deaths, the circumstances surrounding of them, but we don't have to fear death because Jesus will speak life to your dead body and raise you to life eternal. What a wonderful Savior. Lord, we are complete in you. We have everything that we need in Christ Jesus. He is our life. He's our joy. He's our all. Lord, would you use this passage to draw unbelievers to yourself? And would you use this passage to fill the hearts of believers with fear and worship? You are an amazing God. We want to sing your praise in Jesus' name. Amen. First time I met Lisa's grandma, Grandma Damer, she lived to be almost 92. I just started dating Lisa. We've been dating for probably a couple months, and she came down to South Carolina to visit Lisa. And so we were there, and I was being introduced to her. This is my first time meeting her. And I said, "Hi, I'm Michael." And right off the bat, she said, "Oh, it'll be great to have another Michael in the family." And so from that point on, well, once I married Lisa, I didn't do it before I married her, I don't think. But after I married Lisa, I used to tease Grandma Damer, "Grandma Damer, you proposed to me the first time I met you." And it was humorous for me, and we still enjoy it and get a laugh out of it. But it demonstrates to me the hope that the Lord Jesus gives, even in death, that she had lost her son, Michael, but she still had the joy to be able to say, "Oh, it'll be nice to have another Michael in the family." She welcomed me in the family, and she treated me with love and kindness all those years. Why? Because she knew the hope of resurrection from the dead, and it gives us hope as believers. And I hope that your heart is filled with great joy today, and we'll go singing and praising the Lord and thanking him for his goodness. God bless you.